Most of you probably know that I've been in India for the past little bit. Actually, 9 days in India and then a couple of travel days tacked on either side. It's a good feeling to get off those long plane rides and to be able to stretch out on your bed. There's almost no better feeling in the world. It was quite an eye-opening experience for me, my first time in Asia, and I hope to share with you some of what God taught me in the coming weeks. But one of the things that stood out to me about the trip was meeting a man named Raju. And Raju seems to be a very common name in India. It means king. And I met several guys by the name of Raju, but this fellow, Raju, has a very interesting life story. He's a friend of John's. John had already left to come back to be with Nitha, and so John's brother Peter took me there to visit Raju one afternoon, actually my last day there. We had vacation Bible school that morning, 866 children, and that was a small day for them, from what they say. 866 children, and then we went over to visit Raju. Driving in India is interesting, to say the least, and that's quite an understatement. I'm convinced that when Paul wrote the words in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing, that he was sitting in the back of a car in Hyderabad, India, holding on for dear life, asking that God would spare his life. If you want to develop your prayer life, then go to India. It's a wonderful place to develop in prayer. But it is dangerous. And Raju, whom I met that day, experienced some of the danger of the Indian roads. He was riding a moped or a motorcycle one day, and he was struck from behind, fell down onto the median, and did great damage to his spinal cord, and consequently, he is no longer able to walk. And so as we entered into Raju's little house there, we met his sister as well, who struggles with seizures, and we met her, their mom as well. And there was a little girl that was sitting there, and I was asking who this little girl was, cute little girl, probably 1.5 or 2, and I guess she was one of the neighborhood kids that spends a lot of time in their house. Raju was sitting there on the floor, and of course, unable to move, and so we talked with him a little bit and prayed with him. But what struck me about Raju, and I had been forewarned that this was the case, so I wasn't surprised by it. But what struck me about Raju was his joyful, contented attitude. As we talked with him briefly that Thursday afternoon, I didn't get the sense at all that there was any resentment towards the Lord, any resentment about what had happened. He's unable to work. He would like to work from home, but he's not able to find a job that he can do from home. Their income, obviously, is very limited, about as poor as you can get. And yet he's content from everything that I could tell. Almost nothing but great contentment. And I have to evaluate my life. I have many things, wonderful things, and yet there are times when I'm not content. Ecclesiastes explains to us why Raju can be content and why sometimes we are not. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, as we continue our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. How can Raju be content? Paralyzed, no job, almost no income. And yet I have so much and often don't have rest in my soul. Let's get a running start on it with Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, because chapter 6 really is a continuation of that thought that we looked at two Sunday nights ago. Verse 18, Solomon says, "Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself and one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." Then chapter 6 and verse 1, Solomon continues the thought. He gives us the contrast. He says, "There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, and yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction." What would it take to make you happy? Would you be contented if you were Raju? If you were sitting around on the floor of your house, unable to work, unable to move your legs, would you be content? Would you be a happy believer? What would it take to make you happy? Maybe having lots of kids. Maybe living a long, full life. Maybe being very wealthy. All very wonderful things that God sometimes chooses to bless us with. And yet Solomon says having lots of kids, having a long life, and being very wealthy doesn't guarantee contentment and rest in your soul. He says there in the end of chapter 5, which is really the key idea of most of the book, he's just been warning us that work will not satisfy your heart, riches will not satisfy your heart, pleasure will not satisfy your heart. But he says, don't swing to the opposite pendulum where you say, well, I'm not going to enjoy life. He says, enjoy life. Enjoy the blessings that God has given you. If you're walking in fellowship with God, if you're fearing God, then you, above all people, should be able to enjoy life. Why? Not because you necessarily have a lot of stuff, but you have a gift from God called the gift of enjoyment. And so there are people who have lots of stuff. They have money, they have kids, they have a long life, they have a good job. They have everything that this world has to offer. They have all these blessings, these gifts from God, and yet they lack the gift of enjoyment. And so when you take all these gifts, say 5, multiply it by 0, you're going to end up with 0 every time. If the gift of enjoyment isn't there, you could have 100 gifts, but multiplied by 0, it's still 0. But he says for the person who's walking in the fear of God, he may not have much. He may have 2 of those gifts. But when God multiplies it, say, by 5, his gift of enjoyment, he comes out ahead of the person who has more gifts than him. That's how Raju is happy, because he's living in the contentment and the fear of God. But chapter 6 explains that not everybody has that gift, and we think, what's God doing? Is he cruel? Is he sadistic? Does he not want people to enjoy life? No, the reality is that you can't enjoy life apart from God's plan. And so he says there's this evil that he has seen under the sun. In a world that's filled with sin, we can expect to find problems. And Solomon finds another one. You don't have to look far. He says, under the sun I've seen another evil. And he says, literally, it is great over mankind. It's heavy, but I think the idea here is that it's very common. It's very frequent. It's prevalent among men. And the problem is this, verse 2. There's a person, a man, a woman, or you might even throw in kids in here. And God has given them what people want. He's given them riches and wealth and honor. They're wealthy and they're well respected. They're revered in their community. So much so that he says their soul lacks nothing of all that they desire. Just like Solomon had everything he wanted. You can have what you want, but it may not be what you need. He has everything he wants. She has everything that her heart's desires. All these gifts, all these blessings, and yet the problem comes on this side of the equation. God has not empowered them to eat from them or to find satisfaction and enjoyment from them. He has what he wants. She has what he wants, but she doesn't have what she needs. She thinks she needs the gifts when really what she needs is the gift of enjoyment. Because God has not empowered him, because they're not walking in the fear of God, God has not empowered them to enjoy them. Even, he says, a foreigner enjoys them. An unbeliever may enjoy it through the taxation or through an untimely death and leaving the inheritance or through some sort of hostile takeover of his wealth or robbery, whatever the case may be. They can't even enjoy it and it's given to somebody else. They don't have the gift of enjoyment. And Solomon says, this is vanity. This is frustrating. This is perplexing. And he says it's a severe affliction, literally a grievous or sick evil. It's a terrible thing for these people who think they're going to find satisfaction and yet they don't have it. On my way back from India, the ticket that I had gave me about a 12-hour layover in London. And so rather than just sitting in the London airport for all that time, twiddling my thumbs, I decided that I would try and venture into London for my first time. And so I got on the underground and headed on in early that morning. And so people were headed into work or school or wherever they were going. And you know how you are when you're on the train or out in a public place. You're just observing people, looking around. Most people are reading the newspaper or reading a book or have their headphones in. But I was looking down the car that I was in, and there was a man standing. It was pretty packed, so I was standing, and he was standing over by the next set of doors. And I saw something, and it kind of took me back. And so I had to do a double take to make sure I had seen what I thought I had seen. And so I continued to watch him. He was unaware, obviously, that anybody was watching him. And as I observed this fella, he was probably in his mid to upper 30s, just a pretty normal-looking guy. And he was, and I don't want to gross anybody out with this, but he was cleaning out the sleepy seeds out of his eyes. So maybe he was in a rush and hadn't had time to do that in the bathroom. And I don't fault him for that. I mean, we do that. Nobody likes to walk out. But he was cleaning out the sleepy seeds, and he was putting them in his mouth. And as I'm observing this, I'm almost so floored that I can't even believe that I'm seeing this is really going on. I mean, this is the kind of thing your parents teach you when you're like 3 or 4 or 5 or 6. And I did not confront him. I wasn't looking to pick a fight, but it was a very interesting observation on human behavior and lack of manners. And you think about this. I mean, here in London, he has all kinds of choices of foods with the ethnic diversity that's there. They have good food. They have healthy food. I experienced it in the airport having a big breakfast. I mean, the plate they brought me was just massive. It was unbelievable. And I'll have to talk to some of our British friends here to find out what some of what I was eating was. But it was great. They had this stuff called black pudding. Wasn't quite sure what it was. My waitress was trying to explain it to me, but I couldn't really understand her accent too well. But all this fantastic food, all that this guy could want if he would just get up early enough to get a good breakfast, and here he is eating sleepy seeds. What is wrong with this picture? And we say, that's absurd. I would never do that, and I'm glad that you wouldn't do that, and I wouldn't do that either. We don't eat sleepy seeds, but we do something just as foolish. We're surrounded by all these wonderful gifts from God, and yet we think we need something more, something that will never satisfy us. Because the key is not how many gifts you have. The key is, do you have the gift of enjoyment from the God of heaven? Solomon says, this is, we might say, this is frustrating. This is nasty. What's his point? His point is that you can have everything and still not be content. You can have everything and still not be content. Look at verse 3. Not only does wealth not provide contentment or rest in your heart, having a bunch of kids won't provide that contentment. He says in verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. Verse 4, for it comes in futility or vanity and goes into obscurity and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and it never knows anything. It's better off than he. Verse 6, even if the man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, don't all go to one place. He says you can have wonderful blessings of kids and they are a blessing. And he makes it such a huge number, like we might say, you can have a gazillion kids. And yet not even having the kids, a very, very real blessing of God. Not even that will satisfy or make your heart content. He says you can live many years. You can have long life, part of the blessing that God gives to you. But if you're not walking in the fear of God and you don't have the gift of enjoyment, he says your soul will not be satisfied with those good things. It's not the amount of the blessings, but the gift of enjoyment that is the key. He says that guy may not even end up with a proper burial, which for the Jews was a tragedy. It was horrendous. A life well lived was capped off by a proper burial. And so Solomon makes an astounding statement, one that takes us back, and that's his point. There's some shock value in this. He says, this guy is so miserable that the miscarriage is better off than he. You say, I don't see that. Well, he explains in verse 4. He says, the miscarried baby comes in futility, literally vanity. And it goes into literally darkness, and its name is covered in darkness. This little baby that's maybe stillborn, it doesn't have time to develop a reputation. Verse 5, it says, it never sees the sun, it never knows anything, and it's better off than he. He's making the point that that stillborn, a miscarriage, doesn't have conscious awareness. It never knows the frustrations and pains of life. And we might add, in the mercy of God, goes straight to heaven. Just like David, when he lost his little baby, said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. What does that mean? I think it means that that little baby is in heaven and David's going to go see him. Solomon's point is not that miscarriages are not a tragedy. He's not making light of miscarriages. One writer puts it this way. He says, the point of verse 5 is not to minimize the tragedy of the stillborn child, but to emphasize through the shocking comparison the tragedy of the life that is lived without contentment or peace of mind. Probably some of you that have lost babies. Great heartache, experience that I can't empathize with, hopefully can sympathize with, but I can't empathize with because Lisa and I have not experienced that. He's not minimizing the pain that it causes for those who lose the baby. His focus is not on those who lost the baby and the hurt they felt. His focus is on the blessing that comes to the baby. The pain is great in the parents' hearts, but there's no pain in the baby's heart because they're not aware of the frustrations and the pain of this life. They'll never live a life like this guy, Or this woman who tries to get satisfied with stuff and just gets more frustrated and more frustrated and more frustrated, never experiences the injustice and the hurts of life. He says, a baby who doesn't experience that is better off than somebody who does. That's what he's saying. One more comparison in verse 6. Not only can you have wealth, not only can you have lots of kids, you can have a long life, and that doesn't necessarily guarantee contentment or rest in your soul. He says in verse 6, even if the man lives 1,000 years twice over and does not enjoy good things, don't all go to the same place. So he says, you can live 2,000 years. You can make Methuselah look like a youngster. But he says, that's not going to make you happy. Why? Because this goad, this reality, this painful thought that whether you live 20 years, 40 years, or 2,000 years, you're all going to go to the same place. And what's that place? He's not saying there's no heaven or hell. Solomon knows there's a heaven or hell. What's the one place that everybody goes to? He's talking about the grave, right? Everybody, every one of us, unless the Lord returns before then, is going to end up in the grave. So he says a long life doesn't take away the reality of your impending death. So the first truth today is that you can have everything and not be content. You can have everything and not be content. I want to ask you today, friends, are you like Raju, who has basically nothing but is content in the Lord and has rest in his soul? Or are you like this person that Solomon is describing? And I would have to say, sometimes I'm more like this person that Solomon is describing. You can have everything but not be content or have rest in your soul. But there's the balance to this, the good news in verses 7 to 9. In verse 7, he says, all a man's labor is for his mouth, yet the appetite is not satisfied. Verse 8, for what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? And here's the key of these verses, verse 9a, what the eye see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility or vanity and a striving after the wind. Verse 7, he says, all of man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. He works hard, he provides stuff for himself, she provides stuff for himself, and yet that doesn't bring satisfaction. It takes more than wealth to satisfy the soul. Verse 8, he says, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And remember in Ecclesiastes that sometime when we see that word wisdom, he's not talking about biblical wisdom or godly wisdom or living in the fear of the Lord. He's talking about philosophy, academics, all those things that higher learning provides. Not bad in of itself, but he says it just doesn't satisfy. He says, what advantage does the philosopher have over the fool? They're both going to end up dead one day. They're going to go to the grave. He says, what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? He says, what's going on with this? Why is it not any better for them? In verse 9, he gives the answer to the questions he's raised in verse 8. And he says, better in the sight of the eyes, what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. What does that mean? He's talking about the contrast between a person who's content and a person who's not content. There's a person whose soul is just desiring stuff. More gifts from God. I want this, I want this, I want this. And they want it, and they want it, and they're pursuing it. They're trying to get it, but they don't have it. It just seems to elude them. And his point is that you have this person that doesn't have contentment and rest in the soul, and yet you have this other person, and he's got just a little bit, but he's got a grasp on it. He's got it in his hands. He's enjoying those as a gift from God. God has given him the gift of enjoyment, and he's a contented person with rest in his soul. There's a more modern proverb that puts it something like this. A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. You can say, well, I really wish I had those two that were in the bush. If I could just get those, then I could have a really big feast tonight. But he says, why don't you just be content with the one you got in your hand and enjoy that? Aesop, one of his fables, deals with a dog that was had a bone or some meat in its mouth and was walking and probably going to go somewhere and lay down and have his feast. So he has to cross a little stream to get back to his home. And as he's crossing the stream, he sees in the stream a dog with another bone. And it looks bigger than his. So he decides that he wants to get what the other dog has. And so he opens his mouth to try and snatch the meat and the bone from the other dog. And in the process, he loses what he has. I think that's what Solomon is driving at. You can see what you don't have and live with discontentment and no rest in your soul, or you can enjoy the gift that God has given you and be content with that. So then he closes and he says, this whole business of life on a planet filled with sin, is filled with vanity and frustration and pain, and it's striving after the wind. Contentment with what you have is more profitable than longing for what you don't have. In chapter 4 and verse 6, just flip back a page. He drives home this point of contentment. He says, one handful of rest is better than two fistfuls of labor and striving after the wind. Better just to have a little bit and to be content with it than to try and get more and more and more. He reminds us that wealth can't satisfy the heart. Having kids, having a long life, having all these things can't provide happiness and satisfaction to a heart that's not content. So if you're looking for contentment, here's Solomon's advice. Rest in the Lord. As the Psalms put it, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. You may be living a life filled with much frustration and vanity. Maybe it's because you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. What is Jesus' invitation to you today? Your heart is not filled with rest. There's no contentment. You're trying to discover the purpose of life, what you were created for. Jesus expresses it best in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, where he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the invitation today is to come to Him to find rest. You'll never find rest for your soul anywhere else. You'll never find contentment for your soul anywhere else. Who else can you go to? Because He's the one that have the words of life, the words that will set your heart free. No one else can deal with the guilt of your sin. No one else can provide rest. That's probably the primary reason we don't have rest in our souls, the guilt of sin that weighs us down. Only Jesus can deal with that. So come to Him by faith today. Come and find that rest for your heart. And for believers, the application today is this. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, for those of us who are wealthy, he says that we should fix our hope on Christ, not on the uncertainty of riches or wealth, and consequently then we will be able to be content. Oftentimes as believers, we're born again. All believers are born again, but we're living here as born again people, having hearts changed by the Word of God, and yet we're living like unbelievers and we don't have rest and we don't have contentment because we fixed our hope on the wrong things. And Solomon is just pulling the rug out from under us, so to speak, and saying, don't try and find contentment and rest and wealth and kids and long life in anything. He says, fix your hope on God, not on wealth. If you're looking for contentment, find that rest in God. So this morning, are you like Raju? Are you like the typical Canadian? What if God, in His providence, allowed your legs to be taken away from you? To where you have no income, basically. You're probably living off gifts from other people. No work. How would you respond? You say, I have no idea how I would respond, Pastor Michael. And I would say that's probably a fair response. I have no idea how I would respond. Or do I? Maybe I have a good idea how I respond, because I have to ask myself, how do I respond with all the stuff that I already do have? If I'm not content in this life of plenty here in Canada and all the blessings that God has given me and the freedom, if I'm not living with contentment and rest in my heart over that, do I think I would be content if I was in Raju's situation? Reality is probably not. We can't evaluate what we would do in somebody else's shoes, but we can evaluate what we're doing in our own shoes. So the question today is, are you resting in the Lord? Would you bow your heads, please? For some of us, it may not be money that we're looking to, or kids, or a long life. Some of us may say, I don't want to live till I'm 90. I'd much rather die when I'm healthy. This passage doesn't cover everything that we could be living for or fixing our hope on. But as we sang this morning about full surrender to the Lord Jesus and letting God have His way, is there something in your life today as a believer that is preventing God from having His way of blessing in your life? Because you're looking to it rather than to Him and to His gift of enjoyment to provide you satisfaction. Is there anxiety in your soul? Is there worry? Is there fear? Is there fretting? Are you uptight all the time? Are you tense? Or are you content? Is your heart at rest? If it's not at rest, look to Jesus for that contentment. Maybe you're not a child of God. Today you need to come to Jesus to find that rest. After the service, if you would like to know how you can be born again, we'd be very glad to show you from the Bible how you can have that rest in your soul. Here at Foundation, we don't typically ask for a show of hands or a come forward response, so those are legitimate methods. What we do encourage is that everybody respond to the message that's been preached. The way we do that is we have our pianist play for a couple minutes. During that time, we would encourage you to respond to the Lord through confession, through prayer for grace and help, through getting refocused. However you need to respond to the Lord, we'd encourage you to do that quietly in your heart at your seat. Lord, thank You for these penetrating reminders that we can have a lot and not be content, or we can have a little and be very content. Pray that we would all, as believers, fall into that second category, that whatever You allow in Your sovereignty and providence in our life, that we would rest in You, that our souls would be at rest. Pray for grace, for the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to be able to do this, because without Your help, we're hopeless, Lord. So we look to You for the grace and the help to be able to obey in response to these commands. In Jesus' name, amen.